And turn in your Bibles to the book of Exodus. Exodus chapter 14. Exodus chapter 14. We'll consider that chapter. And as I was returning to it, let me just say this. I don't think it's an exaggeration to say that this is probably one of the most important chapters in the entire Old Testament. Why do I say that? There are so many lines that lead back to it and look from it forward. As we look to this event, we can say quite clearly that this is the defining act of God, of salvation, given in the Old Testament. And so it's spoken of again and again in the Psalms, celebrated back in the past. But then as Israel's old covenant, as glorious as it was, it wasn't nearly as glorious as the new covenant. And as that administration reaches its end, the prophets begin to look forward to a new day when God will bring about a new and a final exodus for God's people. And when we speak of the Exodus, we're really talking about this event, Israel's deliverance through the Red Sea waters, found in Exodus chapter 14. And so give your full attention to this inspired and errant word with this most important event of salvation provided to us. Exodus 14, beginning in verse 1. Then the Lord said to Moses, tell the people of Israel to turn back and encamp in front of Pi Hahiroth, between Migdol and the sea, in front of Baal Zephon, and you shall encamp facing it by the sea. For Pharaoh will say of the people of Israel, they are wandering in the land, the wilderness has shut them in, and I will harden Pharaoh's heart, and he will pursue them, and I will get glory over Pharaoh and all his host, and the Egyptians shall know that I am the Lord. And they did so. When the king of Egypt was told that the people had fled, the mind of Pharaoh and his servants was changed toward the people, and they said, what is this we have done that we have let Israel go from serving us? So he made ready his chariot and took his army with him and took 600 chosen chariots and all the other chariots of Egypt with officers over all of them. And the Lord hardened the heart of Pharaoh, king of Egypt, and he pursued the people of Israel while the people of Israel were going out defiantly. The Egyptians pursued them, all Pharaoh's horses and chariots and his horsemen and his army, and overtook them and encamped at the sea by Pi-Hahiroth in front of Baal Zephon. When Pharaoh drew near, the people of Israel lifted up their eyes, and behold, the Egyptians were marching after them, and they feared greatly. And the people of Israel cried out to the Lord. They said to Moses, is it because there are no graves in Egypt that you have taken us away to die in the wilderness? What have you done to us in bringing us out of Egypt? Is it not what we said to you in Egypt? Leave us alone that we may serve the Egyptians. For it would have been better for us to serve the Egyptians than to die in the wilderness. Then Moses said to the people, fear not, stand firm and see the salvation of the Lord, which he will work for you today. For the Egyptians whom you see today, you shall never see again. The Lord will fight for you, and you have only to be silent. The Lord said to Moses, why do you cry to me? Tell the people of Israel to go forward. Lift up your staff and stretch out your hand over the sea and divide it, that the people of Israel may go through the sea on dry ground. And I will harden the hearts of the Egyptians so that they shall go in after them. And I will get glory over Pharaoh and all his hosts, his chariots and his horsemen, and the Egyptians shall know that I am the Lord, when I have gotten glory over Pharaoh, his chariots, and his horsemen. Then the angel of God, who was going before the host of Israel, moved and went behind them, and the pillar of cloud moved from before them and stood behind them, coming between the host of Egypt and the host of Israel. And there was the cloud and the darkness, and it lit up the night without one coming near the other all night. Then Moses stretched out his hand over the sea, and the Lord drove the sea back by a strong east wind all night and made the sea dry land, and the waters were divided. And the people of Israel went into the midst of the sea on dry ground, the waters being a wall to them on their right hand and on their left. The Egyptians pursued and went in after them into the midst of the sea, all Pharaoh's horses, his chariots, and his horsemen. And in the morning watch, the Lord in the pillar of fire and of cloud looked down on the Egyptian forces and threw the Egyptian forces into a panic, clogging their chariot wheels so that they drove heavily. And the Egyptians said, "Let us flee from before Israel, for the Lord fights for them against the Egyptians." Then the Lord said to Moses, "Stretch out your hand over the sea, that the water may come back upon the Egyptians, upon their chariots, and upon their horsemen." So Moses stretched out his hand over the sea, and the sea returned to its normal course when the morning appeared. And as the Egyptians fled into it, the Lord threw the Egyptians into the midst of the sea. The waters returned and covered the chariots and the horsemen of all the host of Pharaoh that had followed them into the sea. Not one of them remained. But the people of Israel walked on dry ground through the sea, the waters being a wall to them on their right hand and on their left. Thus the Lord saved Israel that day from the hand of the Egyptians, and Israel saw the Egyptians dead on the seashore. Israel saw the great power that the Lord used against the Egyptians, so the people feared the Lord, and they believed in the Lord and in his servant, Moses. Well, may God bless now the reading and preaching of his word. Let's ask his blessing. Lord, I simply pray as we prayed as a congregation just a moment ago with those words, "Speak, O Lord." Now, Lord, speak to us as you have in the reading of your word. So also speak to us in the preaching of your word. Amen. Well, you can see in the bulletin that I have entitled the sermon this evening, "Baptism at the Red Sea." Baptism at the Red Sea. And why, you might ask, should I come up with a title like that? We don't see the word baptism anywhere in the text. And yet, that is precisely the way the Apostle Paul understands this event when he speaks of it in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 1 and following. Listen to this. Paul says this, "For I do not want you to be unaware." Now, he's saying that to the Corinthians, but we can just as well say he doesn't want us to be unaware either of what he's about to say. "I do not want you to be unaware, brothers, that our fathers were all under the cloud and all passed through the sea and all were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea." Now, what event was he possibly speaking of in 1 Corinthians chapter 10? It is so very clear. When they are under the cloud and passing through the sea, it is the event of the Exodus found in chapter 14. No doubt, it is that event which Paul describes there as a baptism. And God's people of old, I believe, would have understood this in a similar light. I've spoken in previous sermons. We sometimes think of baptism simply as the washing away and the cleansing aspect of baptism, which is a most legitimate aspect. But you see, the Old Testament background of baptism is a kind of water ordeal. a water judgment. I spoke of that ordeal kind of language from the book of Daniel. And even earlier, they would have known the way in which the world, as Peter describes it in Noah's day, was baptized, so that there was a judgment ordeal that took place as the waters came out. And two different verdicts are pronounced, both in the baptism of Noah, and as we'll see here in our passage, in the baptism at the Red Sea, a verdict of salvation for God's people, and a verdict of judgment and destruction for the enemies of God, for those who do not trust in him. There were some Egyptians, by the way, who went out with Israel, who did trust in the Lord. But the vast majority of them do not. And so as we look at this passage, we ought to, considering it through the final interpretation of the New Testament, consider it as a kind of baptism ordeal in which two verdicts are worked, salvation and judgment. And by the way, that is clearly an understanding that arises not just out of 1 Corinthians 10, but directly out of the text of Exodus 14. Look at verse 30. You see the two sides of things right there. As Moses gives a summary statement, here's what's going on. Thus the Lord saved Israel that day from the hand of the Egyptians, and Israel saw the Egyptians dead on the seashore. Two distinctly different verdicts, if there ever could be one. One acquitted, one in the right, one justified, if you will, the other dead, condemned, judged. And so as we look at this passage, we'll be considering it in light of those two aspects of things. A baptism in which Israel is saved, and a baptism in which Egypt is destroyed. A baptism of salvation and a baptism of judgment. And so let us consider those two distinct parts of this episode. And first things first, as we consider it, we need to consider how the Lord sets the stage for everything that's going on. And when I say he sets the stage, it's really amazing to think about that. I mean that he directs, he plans, directs, and orchestrates everything that's going on here. Every last detail. And we see it really in two ways. First of all, we see it in the way in which he directs Israel. And then we see it in the way that he hardens Pharaoh. First of all, in verses 1 through 4, he directs Israel. And as it's really quite clear from the text, how does he direct them? Well, he directs them right in front of the Red Sea. There it is, they are to take their camp. And if we're just looking at that from a human perspective, we would say that is the worst strategic blunder that any human army could make, right? Because think about it. Your back's against the wall. You are trapped. There is nowhere to go. And of course, that's the way the Israelites, with their lack of faith at first, understood things. And so if you're a wise human planner, that's precisely what you do not do. And so why does God do that? Because he's no human planner. He's no human actor. We read in verse 4, he says that he is doing this so that I will get the glory. God is planning, directing, and orchestrating all of these events in such a way that he will get the glory. It's said again in verse 17 and 18, I will get the glory. Both of those statements, accompanied with the following statements from verse 4 and verse 18, I will get the glory. And then he also says, and the Egyptians will know. He says both in 4 and 18, they will know that I am the Lord. I will get the glory, and the world will come to know that there is no one like me. And not only will the Egyptians come to know that he is the Lord, but the outworking of this will be what? For Israel. It will be that doubting, weak Israel will have their faith built up. As we're told in the very last verse of our passage, Israel will see the power of the Lord. They will fear the Lord, and they will believe in the Lord and in his servant Moses. And so to accomplish these things, to give himself the glory, to cause the knowledge of the Lord to abound over the earth, and to bring his people to faith, he brings Israel into an impossible situation, humanly speaking. But then, of course, he also hardens Pharaoh's heart. He directs Israel into an impossible situation. That's the first thing the Lord does. Secondly, he hardens Pharaoh's heart. We read that both in verse 4, where he says he's going to do that, and we read it again in verse 8, where we are told that he did that. You can imagine, you know, Pharaoh, even after all of those things happened to him, and they seem to be pleading and demanding, Israel, just leave, get out of here. Suddenly, again, they think, wait a minute, what did we do? We sent away all of the labor, and we're going to go get them back. And so we read there in verse 8, the Lord hardened the heart of Pharaoh, king of Egypt, and he pursued the people of Israel while the people of Israel were going out defiantly. And again, God is setting the stage here in such a wonderful way so that he and he alone will get the glory. Now, one of the things I think that arises as we think about this is that only an absolutely sovereign God can do the sorts of things that we see in this passage. Now, we recognize ourselves as a Reformed church. We recognize ourselves as, you know, Calvinists. I hope you're not a Calvinist because of Calvin. I hope you're not a Calvinist because of a few odd verses in Paul's letters. I hope you're a Calvinist because you see throughout the Bible and in unique ways like this that God orchestrates all events, divinely directing and disposing everything, so that he is able to work salvation for his people and get the glory. A God who is not sovereign in every way can't even, not only can he not do these things, he can't predict these things in the future. Only the God who controls and directs and ordains all things can declare what's going to happen as he does and then bring it to pass. And again, that's why I say you should embrace a kind of robust Calvinism, not because of Calvin. You should do so because of Moses and because indeed of the very words of God, which come from this passage. So in this baptism episode, we see God directing Israel and hardening Pharaoh for his own glory. And what is Israel's initial response as they see what's going on? They're stationed by God against the waters, and there they see hardened Pharaoh coming with all of his armies. We read in verse 10, their response is great fear. Israel lifted up their eyes, and behold, the Egyptians were marching after them, and they feared greatly. Not only does this passage show us the almighty work of God in accomplishing redemption, but it also shows us that unless God works faith in the hearts of in those for whom he accomplishes salvation, they will not believe. You know, Israel had all of the mighty acts of God going before them, all the plagues. And yet they look at what's going on and they think, oh no, we're doomed. Here's their response in verse 11. They said to Moses, is it because there were no graves in Egypt that you have taken us away to die in the wilderness? That is a response of mocking, scornful rebuke to Moses. Again, after seeing all the mighty deeds of the Lord, that's what they say. And then at the end of verse 11, verse 11, yes, we read this. What have you done to us in bringing us out of Egypt? And in the end of verse 12, for it would have been better for us, it would have been better for us to serve the Egyptians, in other words, to remain slaves, than to die in the wilderness. Well, what is God's response to that? We see God's response in verse 13. Fear not, stand firm. This is through Moses' words. This is God's words through Moses. Fear not, stand firm, and see the salvation of the Lord, which he will work for you today. For the Egyptians whom you see today, you shall never see again. And then, kind of climactically in verse 14, listen to this. The Lord will fight for you, and you have only to be silent. That is sort of a wonderful summary of salvation, isn't it? So bent is the human heart on taking some sort of credit for salvation and saying, well, you know, I did something. At least I believed. No. And they're not even doing that, are they? You didn't even do that. You did nothing. Be silent. And behold the salvation that the Lord alone works for you. And now we really come to the baptism proper, a baptism of salvation. And we see that beginning in verse 16. And as we dive into verse 16 and following, I want you to remember what I brought out during the plague episodes, in the cycles of plagues. Remember how I was saying that those cycles show us that the judgment which falls on the Egyptian is a kind of decreation. Unbelievers trust in idols. They trust in the world. They trust in creation rather than the creator. And so God strips their idols from them one by one, each plague being a sort of judgment upon their gods, but also against the undoing, decreating the order that the Lord brought, which they worship instead of him. And so we see that culminating, of course, with the light of creation being stripped from them on the ninth plague. As they worship their chief god as the sun god, they are plunged into darkness and their god is blotted out. Judgment is a kind of de-creation. But in Exodus chapter 14, now we're going to see that element again, but we see something now wonderful and glorious. The salvation that God works for his people. It is not just the destroying of creation, the undoing of creation. It's the bringing about of a new creation. A new creation is seen in this event. Why do I say that? Well, look at verse 21 and following. In verse 21 and following, as Moses stretches out his hand over the sea, what happens? A strong east wind blew all night, and this wind divides the waters. Now that, the significance of that imagery should not be missed on you. That is clearly, clearly creational imagery. It's a little clearer if you're reading Hebrew, and not that none are expected to. The pastor is expected to in some ways. The word there for wind is the word ruach, which simply means breath or what? Spirit. Can you think of another episode where the ruach, the spirit goes forth over the waters so that the waters part and dry ground, verse 16, dry ground appears? How about Genesis 1? That's precisely the picture there, where the Spirit is hovering over the waters and brings forth order. The old order we have seen judged and destroyed, but God is going to bring forth a new order. The sovereign saving work of God in this baptism event testifies that his redemption is nothing less than a new creation. When Paul says in 2 Corinthians 5:17, if anyone is in Christ, literally in Greek it says, if anyone is in Christ, new creation. The he is supplied in the English. Where did Paul come up with it? Just sort of, you know, pop into his head one day? Well, of course he was inspired by the Holy Spirit. But he had the Old Testament events of salvation like Exodus 14 to guide and direct his thinking about the new creation. Not only is this Red Sea baptism, the salvation for God's people, a kind of new creation, it is a new creation of the triune God. We already saw last week, remember last week how we saw how the glory cloud, the pillar of cloud and the fire are tied to the work of the Spirit, and we saw it again with the ruach, the wind, the Spirit of God blowing over the waters. Know what we read in verses 19 and 20. The angel of God who had been going before the people of God and the pillar of cloud and fire which had been before them, they both moved together from the front to the back. And the angel of God and the glory cloud stand between the people of God and the Egyptians. This angel of God and the cloud move in lockstep together. Again, last week we saw that cloud is revealing God present in the person of the Holy Spirit. Who is this angel of God? It is God the Son taking an angelic form. It is the Son of God come in what theologians sometimes refer to as Christ coming in a pre-incarnate form, in an angelic form. People of God, behold the triune God, the Son and the Spirit working together to part the waters, to bring forth dry land. And in verse 20, he tells us that the cloud, that is the Spirit, literally shone up the night. He lit up the night, shining into the darkness. Is that not awesome? Your salvation is indeed not only a new creation, a final creation as it comes to you in Christ, it is the work of the triune God. Do you believe that? Do you believe that? Are you looking to the one who faced the waters of judgment for you, who leads you through them into a new, into a heavenly creation? By his Spirit, Jesus is the one who faces the waters of baptism. Remember how he in the Gospels refers to the coming cross as a baptism, which he must endure. If you are not looking to him, look to him today, for there is no way into the new creation except through that one. What is the alternative if you do not go through this baptism ordeal, looking to him in faith and receiving the salvation that comes from him? Well, the only alternative to the verdict of salvation found in Jesus Christ is the verdict which falls upon the Egyptians. Yes, we've seen how the Red Sea baptism, it really is intended to draw people to faith, to show forth the salvation found in Jesus Christ. But if one will not look to the Lord in faith, then that baptism signifies judgment. In verse 24, the Egyptians who pursue them are thrown into a panic. Their fearsome chariots, this was the military might and technology of their day. Their wheels are clogged. The final act of decreative judgment falls on them as the waters which parted to bring forth a new order for God's people now close. And we end up with a watery, destructive chaos, like we see at the beginning of the creation, now bringing death and doom and sealing the Egyptians into a watery crypt. And we read this in verse 30. Israel saw the Egyptians dead on the seashore. Can you imagine the effect of that? Watching all of those dead bodies wash up on the seashore. Well, we know what the effect of it was. Verse 31, Israel saw the great power that the Lord used against the Egyptians. So the people feared the Lord and they believed in the Lord and in his servant, Moses. Now you may think, well, if only we could see something so great and wonderful as that. Christian, you have seen something much greater than that. The scriptures of the New Testament witness to you that baptismal waters of judgment fell upon Jesus Christ upon the cross, and that God delivered him from that judgment, which was the verdict which didn't properly belong to him. It belonged to those whom he represented. But he could not remain under that judgment. He was delivered into newness of life so that he is the firstborn of the dead. Colossians 1:18, the head of a new created order. You've seen something far greater. The Exodus was the greatest saving event of the Old Testament, but it wasn't the greatest saving event in the Bible. Are you looking to this Christ in faith? And I would particularly, you know, as a Reformed church, ask our children who have received the covenant sign of baptism, have you reflected on what your baptism means? You as a child, maybe as an adult, you're looking back, thinking of the time when you were baptized, or as an adult, you yourself were baptized as a child. Those waters pouring upon you as a baby, do they magically save you? Absolutely not. Absolutely not. They witness to you that you will one day have to face a greater, a final baptismal event. This time, not a baptism of water, but of fire. And if you are not trusting in Christ, then you will have to face those baptismal, that baptismal fire yourself. And you don't want that. If you are trusting in Jesus Christ, you pass through baptism into newness of life. And so so if you are a baptized person, a baptized covenant child who received baptism and yet on the day of judgment are not exercising faith in Christ, those baptismal waters will witness against you. It will be as though God was saying to you, I put my sign upon you to call upon me in faith. And you decided to turn your back on me and to face the waters of judgment all by yourself. Well, there you go. One last closing point as we leave this passage. If you are believing in Christ, if you are trusting in Christ to face those waters of judgment for you, does this passage direct you to any kind of walk, to any kind of life? We've seen in one sense it's just witnessing to the great way in which you're delivered from the judgment of salvation, justification is preached from this, but is there an element of sanctification? Is there a call to you from this passage? Absolutely, there is. One of the chief passages which you should be thinking of when you think of this great salvific event is Romans 6:1 and following. There, Paul says this, what shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? By no means. How can we who died to sin still live in it? And then what does Paul say to make his point? We who have died to sin, how can we still live in it? He says this, do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were buried, therefore, with him by baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. Israel walked through the Red Sea, walked through on dry ground into newness of life, into a new creation, to walk by the Spirit. They did in some ways. They did not in others, of course, as you read through that. We are called in a much better, much greater way to walk now, having passed through baptismal waters, to walk in the newness of Christ, newness of life, which Christ brings about through his rising. One other passage I'll give you to think about as we close in that walk which you are to have. And we thought about this last week. I called you to consider Colossians 3 and following, where I talked about being led by the Spirit, you are to put to death certain things. Remember this from Colossians 3:3 and following. For you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God, verse 5, so that you must, Paul says, put to death what is earthly in you. And then he lists certain things. Sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry. He says, you who have died and risen with Christ, you must put to death all of those things. Remember, he says that in Colossians 3. Having said this just a few verses earlier in Colossians 2, Colossians 2:12, you have been buried with Christ in baptism. Christian, if you have been buried with Christ in baptism, then there is a new world for you and a new life for you to walk in. Do you believe that? Do you believe that? Paul speaks of this new life and the way in which you have died to this present world in Galatians 6, 14 and 15. He says this, But far be it from me to boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by which the world has been crucified to me and I to the world. That is, he's died to the world has died to him as he has come to Christ. And then he says in verse 15, for neither circumcision counts for anything nor uncircumcision, but what? But a new creation. A new creation. If you are in Christ, you are a new creation. If you are in Christ, you have died to this world. The world to you and you to the world. There is death because you have been baptized into the death of Jesus Christ. And the question I'll leave you with is this. Again, as I've asked it before in a different way, but now asking it regarding this matter. Do you believe that? Do you believe that you have died to the world and the world is now dead to you? It's objectively true in Christ, but are you subjectively believing that? Listen to what Paul says back in Romans 6, verse 11. Paul, having spoken about our being buried with Christ in baptism, says this in Romans 6, 11. So you must consider, you must think, you must reckon yourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. Baptized ones of the Lord, go from this place thinking, considering, reckoning that you are dead to the world, but alive in God, in Christ, to God. Go thinking that and living accordingly. Let's pray.